of the nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And notice that I'm persevering with saying nine aspects. It would be so much easier, it would seem, just to say nine fruits of the Spirit instead of nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. But indeed, the language of the Spirit in Paul's letter to the Galatians is to say the fruit, singular, the fruit of the Spirit. And the significance is to tie these nine character traits, if we can call them that, to tie them all together into one whole, the Spirit producing all nine in each and every believer in Jesus Christ. And this morning we are up to the aspect of peace. Galatians 5:22 again says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace." Here is only one of a few of these nine aspects that we might hear, not with a sense of obligation, not with a sense of, I guess if I have to, but rather with a sense of true desire. In other words, who doesn't want peace? The same is true of joy, which we considered last time, but certainly peace as well is something that we want. The opposite of peace, or the lack of peace, is, of course, anxiety, fear, and perhaps even bitterness and anger within us. All such things can be a great drain on our spirit, leaving us unhappy and fearful and longing for a greater sense of peace within us. So let's consider this morning that the fruit of the Spirit is peace, which is to say, one of the things that the Spirit would give us, would produce within us, is peace. But as we begin in this way, does it not raise the question and point up the importance of defining what we mean by peace? There are certainly several senses of peace, both in Scripture and in our culture. First, there is peace in that sense of inner peace, having peace of heart and mind in the absence, as we've said, of anxiety, fear, bitterness, and anger. So perhaps we should understand that the Spirit produces peace within us by helping us trust in the Lord and forgiving others. Furthermore, there is peace in the sense of being peaceful toward others. That is, being a peacemaker. So perhaps we should understand peace and patience as fitting together and largely overlapping each other, and we can even note that they indeed, peace and patience, come together side by side within Paul's list. But there is also peace in the sense of community. Not just individual personal peace, but peace as community, peace as fellowship, peace as brotherhood in Jesus Christ. Well, obviously, in Galatians 5:22, the Apostle Paul doesn't get any more specific than simply saying that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And that would prompt us, I would think, to consider peace somewhat broadly this morning as we look at Psalm 133. And the better part of integrity requires that I admit from the beginning that the word peace doesn't even appear in this psalm. And yet, it's peace in that third sense that is clearly being acclaimed in Psalm 133. Verse 1 says again, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." And we might paraphrase this way, how good and pleasant it is when there is peace among the people of God. So as a first point this morning, let's point out that the peace of Psalm 133 is a conspicuous peace. That, in a sense, is the whole point of the psalm. Such would seem to be the reason the psalm was written. The ESV punctuates the first sentence with an exclamation point, and appropriately so, I believe, because David is exclaiming this. He's exclaiming, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Peace among the people of God is conspicuous. It's something striking. It grabs your attention when you see it. And it begs to be acclaimed. And the reason peace among the people of God is so conspicuous is because within the context of the world as a whole, because it's not normal. It's not normal to see people dwelling in unity. What you normally and naturally see among fellow sinners is jealousy, strife, disagreement, and bitterness. Think about it this way, that there would be very little reason to exclaim how good and pleasant it is to eat a delicious meal. If someone heard you say that, they might respond, yeah, so what's your point? At best, they might assume that for whatever reason, it's been an awful long time for you, that you've enjoyed a delicious meal. So when David writes, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity," surely he is making this exclamation and acclamation against the backdrop of his experience as king. Think about this with me, that David is the one who is responsible for keeping order in the kingdom. It falls to him to enforce laws and to settle disputes. And like any leader who has spent even a short time in leadership, surely David had come to appreciate the sight of even two people getting along with each other. But then again, you really don't even have to be a leader of people to learn to appreciate brothers dwelling in unity. I trust that there is some area of your own life in which you are given a window into the contentious nature of human beings. Maybe it's even within your family, but otherwise in your workplace or perhaps in your neighborhood, you know that people love to fight. People love to fight. If not with their fists, then with their mouths, and if not with their mouths, than with their shoulders, with their cold shoulders, that is. People, it would seem, almost feed on controversy and strife. In some groups, you can almost do a countdown, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, from the moment everyone comes into the same room with each other. And sadly, such behavior even serves as entertainment these days in the form of various reality television shows, which I hope you understand is indeed an oxymoron, reality television. A group of people in these shows is put together for some secondary purpose, because the main purpose is always the same, to watch the fighting begin. Of course, such programs are probably not all that different from the soap operas that have been around for decades now. But either way, it's all about backbiting and backstabbing and getting back at the person who does you wrong. And that's human nature. We need to understand that that's human nature. Those creatures, first made in the image of God, the image of a loving, generous, and caring God, are now fallen in sin, and the result is that their behavior is basically the same as those creatures not made in the image of God. In other words, now the behavior of mankind is basically the same as animals fighting to dominate and survive. And so it is that when people do get along with each other, it stirs the exclamation of Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." A second point then comes by way of a question, and the question is, how is it then that brothers ever do dwell in unity? If it's the nature of human beings fallen in sin to fight and seek revenge, how will there ever be peace? The answer is that brothers dwelling in unity is an imparted peace. A second point this morning, imparted peace, imparted by God upon His people. That's the message of Psalm 133, starting with verse 2, where David writes that brothers dwelling in unity is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. Now, I suspect that this is likely to be a rather strange image to us, and I can remember as a child reading and singing this psalm with a sense of perplexity, to say the least. What a strange image it is, and it may seem to us, but we need to understand that it wouldn't have been strange at all to the Hebrew ear, because, you see, it is the image of anointing. It is the image of anointing. Again, the word anointing does not appear in this psalm, but that's clearly the image here. Anointing with oil was a practice performed usually by a prophet at the command of God in order to identify to the people the Lord's choice of a king or a priest. For example, in 1 Samuel 10, verse 1, we see the anointing of Saul as the first king over Israel. 1 Samuel 10, verse 1 says, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel?'" And he goes on to say, "And this shall be a sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." And then just a few chapters later, we see the anointing of David as king in the place of Saul. And again, the point is clear to show to the person being anointed and to all the people as well, to show that this is God's choice to be king, or in other cases to be a priest of his people. But there's another way to put it. Not just God's choice, but God's imparted gift to his people. And this is the point of Psalm 133 when it says that brothers dwelling in unity is like the precious oil of the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. The point is to say that peace among God's people is heaven sent. Brothers dwelling in unity is a divinely imparted peace. It's something that God gives. It's something that God must give if it is to be found among sinful men. It is a peace that comes by God's blessing, which becomes abundantly clear in the closing line of Psalm 133, "For there the Lord commands the blessing, life forevermore." And doesn't that fit very well then with Galatians 5:22, where peace is found among a list of those things that the Holy Spirit imparts, that the Holy Spirit produces within the people of God? And the point here is to say as well that the Holy Spirit produces peace not only within God's people, in a sense individually, but among the people of God. Even more, Christians are those who themselves have been anointed, not with precious oil, of course, but with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So there is a clear sense of prophecy as we sort of compare these two verses and other verses as well in the New Testament. But Psalm 133 is fulfilled in Christ, as it is made clear by a verse like 2 Corinthians 1:21. There is a clear sense of prophecy, and we must understand that Christ has fulfilled Psalm 133 by anointing us with the Holy Spirit, that we might have peace, that we might be brothers and sisters who dwell together in unity. Given my background, it's easy for me to think at this point of the Heidelberg Catechism, which teaches us that this is why we are called Christians. The name Christ itself means, in a sense, anointed. Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah, and both words mean essentially anointed one. So as we are called Christians, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches that it's because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. But a third point also comes by way of a question. The next question is this: how does the Spirit produce peace within us and among us? And the answer is that it's a priestly peace, a priestly peace. In other words, it's a peace that comes about between us only as we first find peace with God. Here we need to point out and understand the significance of the image of Aaron's anointing. It's not at all the case that David is just choosing one somewhat random example of anointing and using that image within this psalm. It's very significant that David refers to Aaron's anointing. Aaron, of course, was the first priest over Israel, and the ministry of a priest was, in essence, we can put it this way, the ministry of a priest was to make peace between God and his people. The ministry of a priest was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, sacrifices that would make atonement for sin, which is to say, sacrifices that would turn aside the wrath of God from his people, that God might dwell with them and they with him in peace. And even the word atonement conveys the meaning of dwelling in unity. The word atone is simply a conjunction of the words at one. So that as atonement was made for the sin of the people in the temple sacrifices, so they were made to be at one with God. They were given to dwell in unity with God as peace was made between the people and their God. Well, Henry David Thoreau is said to have been asked on his deathbed whether he had made peace with God, and he is said to have answered, "I didn't know we had quarreled." That tends to be the response of many to the idea that atonement needs to be made between them and God. And maybe this idea is new or at least difficult for us as well. We need to understand that we are sinners. And the problem is not that sin makes God sad. It's not that sin hurts God's feelings. Sin doesn't disappoint God, and it certainly doesn't disillusion him. Instead, sin stirs the great wrath of God. Romans 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 identifies Jesus as the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. What does it mean to be saved? According to Scripture, the Word of God, to be saved is to be delivered from the wrath to come. And Revelation 19 verse 15 says of Christ upon his coming again that he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So Psalm 133 acclaims the dwelling in unity of the people of God, but it also connects this peace with the priesthood of Israel, and therefore with peace with God. And why is that? Why will peace only come about between us as we first find peace with God? It's because hatred and strife, bitterness, all those things opposite to or at a lack of peace, all these things are a matter of rebellion against God. When people fight with each other, it's really only a symptom of a deeper fight to throw off the rule of God. It's only as sinners repent, therefore, of sin and are humbled by the grace of God in Christ that they will then quit fighting with each other. You recall, of course, the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. The one who was forgiven a great debt, but then turned around and refused to forgive a far lesser debt owed to him. But what should he have done? Having been treated with such grace, he should have been gracious to others. Having been shown mercy, he should have showed mercy. Or for our purposes here, having received terms of peace with his master, he should have offered peace to his brother. You see, it's only as we are struck by the grace of God, struck by the grace of God, that we will deal humbly with each other and dwell together in unity. Or we might consider the sinful woman who anointed Jesus with very expensive perfume, and Jesus' explanation of her behavior was this, that having been forgiven much, she loved much. What is it that will cause us to love one another? Or for our purposes here, what is it that will cause us to dwell in unity, to be at peace with one another? Surely it must be a deep realization of God's love for us in Christ, and the profound peace that we each have with God through the atoning blood of Christ our Savior. Well, finally, then, a fourth point, that the peace of Psalm 133 is, what I want to say, a profuse peace. A profuse peace. And what we mean by this is that this is no small blessing and no temporary peace. The thing that makes the image of Aaron's anointing so strange is the description of its profuse and lavish nature. Verse 2 again says, it is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Even more, David goes on very quickly then to apply another metaphor. In verse 3, he writes, it is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Hermon and Zion, of course, are two mountains. Mount Hermon being the taller and also being known for its heavy dew, while Mount Zion and the region of Zion was known for being very dry. In our own context, we might hear it like this, that it's like the rains of Seattle falling on the deserts of Tucson. That's the same kind of idea that is being expressed here, because when a heavy dew was found on Mount Hermon, well, that's exactly what everyone had come to expect. But when dew is found on Mount Zion, it's unexpected and again conspicuous, and it's a great blessing from God. But here also is the idea of a profuse peace. And the closing line of Psalm 133 makes it clear that David is not just talking about precipitation. And he's not just talking about Aaron being anointed with oil. And he's not even just talking about one occasion of good fellowship among the people. In other words, it's not that David has just now arrived back at the palace and he's simply reflecting on a particularly good time of fellowship and decided to write Psalm 133. David finishes in this way, "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." And whenever we find references like this, references to eternity in the Psalms, it shows us the prophetic nature of the Psalms. It demands that we read a particular psalm far beyond its local context. For example, when a psalm refers to David as the king who lives forever, surely they didn't expect that David was or might yet become immortal. And yet the people didn't just say, "Long live the king." Instead, they said, in essence, "May you live forever." And how would this be except through Christ, David's eternal son? So here it is here. Was David just exaggerating when he wrote, "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore"? No, here is another prophecy to be fulfilled in Christ. Here is the message that Christ would reconcile his people to God. He would make atonement for sin and make peace between God and his people. And the result would be peace among the people of God and even eternal life. What we need to understand then is that the church is the end result, especially when we understand the church to be a worshiping body. The church is the end result of the work of Christ. Christ came to save sinners, but he came to save sinners individually, yes, but in order to unite them as one people, living as his body in this world, being filled with his Spirit. So we need to understand that the church must not just be about people getting together once in a while. The church must not just be about the people trying really hard to be nice to each other. Church is about God's people living in profound peace with one another. That will require that we learn to set aside our differences and find our unity in Christ. It requires that we struggle against that sinful desire. Yes, it's within each of us as well, that sinful desire for controversy. We must learn not to look for the fight. We must learn not to look for the slight. We must learn not to nurse the grudge. We must learn to dwell together in unity. So the fruit of the Spirit is peace, and surely it's about this inner peace that each of us needs and that we can have with Christ as our Savior, knowing through faith in Christ that our sins are forgiven. We have been reconciled to God. His wrath has been turned from us, and we are righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ. So yes, 1,000 times yes, the peace of Galatians 5:22 must be a personal inner peace through faith in Jesus Christ. But as we each look to Christ, as we each rely upon his atoning blood, we must each then claim, in a sense, the promise of Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." If we want a promise, a verse to claim, in that sense of that inner peace, that sense of having our conscience cleaned and cleansed, then we can go to Romans 5 verse 1, which says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then again, we need to go on and come together in that peace as well. And we need to take up the acclamation of Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. That must be our prayer as we come together each Lord's Day, as we depart again at the end of the day, that God would give us more and more to be able to say this almost without even thinking, just out of that natural response to the blessing that we have enjoyed within the family of God. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Such must be our prayer, but such must also be our effort as we set aside differences, as we practice forgiveness, as we take up patience, as we love each other and support each other and seek in all ways to live out the common faith that we share, trusting in Jesus Christ, who is, of course, the Prince of Peace Himself. Let us look to Christ. Let us bear the fruit of peace in our lives. Amen.